Job chapter 19, beginning now at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remaineth within myself. If indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, and there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass. He hath set darkness in my path. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and my acquaintance are verily strange from me. My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spoke against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of this matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Gracious Father, we do ask that you would give us wisdom in your word this morning, that by your Spirit, Lord, you would teach and instruct us and help us to understand, to comprehend you correctly, and to walk in your ways and to please you. Guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this morning we're going to be starting in chapter 18, so if you turn maybe a page to the left or so. Bildad is responding once again to Job. And as you know, Job kind of started off the dialogue after he was afflicted by the enemy, first with his property being taken away, then all of his children being killed. And then ultimately his health being taken from him, the various boils and all the stuff he was going through. And he sat silently for about a week or so while his would-be comforters gathered around him. Then Job broke the silence initially, kind of crying out to God in the bitterness of his soul and describing, that he just wants to die because it's so horrible. And his comforters, each in turn, the oldest from the youngest, have taken a crack, if you will, at comforting / correcting Job. And now we're kind of beginning round two of that. This is the second time that Bildad has spoken regarding all these things. And so in verses 1 through 3 we read, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said," the Shuhite, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterwards we will speak. Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight? He teareth himself in his anger." It goes on there. Sorry, going too far. But anyway, Bildad responds the second time. And he's saying actually the exact same thing he said the first time, almost word for word. And that's interesting to me because, I've heard definitions of insanity. You know, that if you keep doing the same thing over and over and over again and expect a different result, that's insanity. And Bildad and his Eliphaz and Zophar are saying the exact same thing over and over and over again, thinking that somehow this is going to change everything. And it's changing nothing. You know, it's just really kind of revealing the bitterness in their own hearts and being more and more contentious between Job and themselves. And so Bildad doesn't change his tactic. He says pretty much the same thing before, attacking Job's character and his credibility. And he says, in essence, you know, stop and think about what you're saying and you know, have something meaningful to say, then we can talk. Job had said previously that they've gaped upon him, you know, with their eyes. And this is a phrase that's used of ravenous beasts, you know, like a lion or a jackal, you know, watching a little gazelle, you know, that they were looking at them like they're going to consume them. And so Job used that phrase to these guys. And so Bildad asked the question, well, why do you consider us to be beasts, you know, in your sight? Why do you think that we're so unintelligent or vile, which would mean like abominable or wicked in your sight? Why do you think that? In verse 4, he teareth himself in his anger. Shall the earth be forsaken for thee? Shall the rock be removed out of his place? Basically, you know, you're just hurting yourself in all this by not receiving the counsel we're trying to give you. The earth isn't going to stop spinning. The mountains aren't going to be moved. You know, you're not really worth all that. You know, so what are you thinking? Verses 5 through 21 is really just an extensive listening or description of what happens ultimately to the wicked and what they can expect in the end. And so he gives different illustrations as he goes through here. Verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened or narrowed, and his counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet and walks upon a snare. In other words, he brings it upon himself. Verse 9, the jinn, which is just another kind of trap or snare, shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground and a trap for him in the way. Terrors shall make him afraid on every side and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger-bitten or starved, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. The king of terrors being Satan. Verse 15, it shall dwell in his tabernacle because it is none of his. Brimstone shall be scattered upon his habitation. Here in verse 15, it's kind of interesting. In Israel today, is they identify the different terrorists that, you know, that blow themselves up or do different terrorist actions and stuff. When the Israelis figure out who they are, they go back to their homes or the homes of their families, and they've bulldozed the whole thing down to the ground, and as a deterrent to keep other people from doing that. And here we read that Bildad's kind of suggesting the same thing. That's what happens to the wicked, and so we see it kind of being played out in a contemporary sense. Verse 16: his roots shall be dried up beneath, and above all, his branch shall be cut off. His remembrance shall perish from the earth, and he shall have no name in the street. Verse 18, he should be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. We can see here in verse 18, this is the wrong direction, going from light to darkness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the right direction. That's where we went, from darkness into light. But Job, his comforter, is telling him, well, you're moving from light to darkness. It's just kind of a polite, eloquent King James way of saying you're going to hell. You know, and so pretty direct. moving on, verse 19, he shall neither have son nor nephew among the people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. They that came after him shall be astonished at his day, as they that went before were affrighted. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him that knoweth not God. And so you look at verse 21 a little closer, and it says the dwellings of the wicked, this is the place of those that don't know God. So those that don't know God are wicked, is the inference you can get there. And, you know, this is what happens to those that don't know God. Basically, they go to hell. And that's a true statement in general. I mean, the theology of that is correct, but it is being misapplied. It does not apply to Job, who loves the Lord, you know. But, you know, Bildad obviously is, you know, out of touch here. But that brings us now to chapter 19 and the first few verses. Then Job answered and said, how long will you vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have you reproached me. You are not ashamed that you make yourself strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, my error remaineth within myself. And so basically, you know, how long will you torment me and tear me apart with your words? When I was a kid, I used to hear that little rhyme, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, you know, but words will never hurt me. That is so untrue. words didn't hurt me when I was little because I didn't listen, you know, but when you do listen, you know, words can really hurt. And these guys are tearing Job apart with their words, and it's painful. I mean, he has lost all of his material goods, his house, you know, and his cattle and all that kind of stuff. His 10 children were killed. Then he's lost his health. And as we go through this chapter, we'll see that he's lost his friends, you know, and the people that were around him. And the words that are being applied through Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are very hurtful. You know, you're a liar. You're going to hell. I don't see the encouragement in that. You know, I see the rebuke and perhaps correction if it were needed, but I don't see any particular encouragement. You know, he's been reproached over and over again, and in the process, he says, you've hardened your heart against me. And then he says, basically, you know, if I've sinned, if I've brought this upon myself, for the life of me, I can't figure out how. You know, he is over and over again searched his heart and tried to find if there's a reason why God would, you know, bring this kind of a judgment or, you know, situation into his life, you know, that he would incur, if you will, the wrath of God. And he just can't come up with anything. I mean, he's really tried hard to, you know, to honor God. And so if it's in there, I'm unaware of it, and it, you know, God will have to kind of reveal it. And so I see the honesty that Job displays here. In verse 5, if indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone. And my hope hath he removed like a tree. And so he starts out, you know, but if indeed you will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me. He's saying basically, you know what, you're trying to lift yourselves up and magnify yourselves, you know, at my expense, but know that God's the one that's done this. You know, I have fallen into God's net, not yours. You know, you haven't had any power to impact these things. Your wisdom hasn't come to play here. You know, Bildad has said that the wicked get caught up in their own nets and their own schemes and so forth. And Job is saying, you know, God's the one that's overthrown me. I'm caught up in his net. This is not of your doing. You're not even a player, if you will, in this scenario. And then he says that God has completely overthrown him, that he's trapped in his net. Basically, he's done for. In verses 7 and 8, he declares, you know, I've cried out to him, but he's not intervened. You know, I can't move. I don't know what to do. In verses 9 and 10, he's taken everything away. I have no glory. I have no pride. I have nothing left. And isn't that the place, honestly, where God so often intervenes in our lives? Isn't that the place where we seemingly see the reality of God, when we kind of bottom out? You know, when there's nothing left, we can't do anything else. We're desperate enough even to call on God. You know, and that's kind of what he's describing. In verses 11 and 12, he hath also kindled his wrath against me. He counteth me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me and camp round about my tabernacle. And so he has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his enemy. From Job's perspective, he's seemingly kind of just stating a fact. You know, he's not judging God. He's not criticizing God. He's just describing, you know what, obviously God, you know, is against me in this right now. And I'm surrounded, I'm outnumbered, I'm outgunned. There's nothing I can do, seemingly, to impact my situation. And we know that as he comes through this scenario, he'll come to some good conclusions, but he also comes to some wrong conclusions, doesn't he? Because we know that God is for us. He thinks that, you know, God has made him his enemy, like he's public enemy number one. But we know from, because we've got the bigger picture, because we know what's happening in a certain sense behind the scenes in that spiritual realm, that God is using Job. He's using Job to gain victory over Satan, or to demonstrate that victory that he's already got, I should say. And so, you know, God's not against Job. God's using Job for his glory. And there's a difference. And Job just doesn't see it yet. But we'll see it here, I think, in a minute or two. But in verse 13, he has put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in my house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spoke against me. And my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. And so Job has described how seemingly, you know, God has forsaken him, but now he describes how that those that he loves, that basically his friends, his family, that mankind has forsaken him as well. And Job's feelings, his emotions, may have brought him in a certain sense to that conclusion. You know, and he's allowing his emotions, his feelings to really get the better of him. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is that God never, ever forsakes any of us. You know, our emotions go up and down. But our God's commitment and his love for us is steadfast and rock solid. And so he's allowed his emotions to get there. But we have to understand that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. And that is a truth that the Bible proclaims over and over again. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. This is speaking, obviously, of Jesus, our Messiah, and that the reminder has been driven through the palms of his hands. You know, every time you see your hand, it's like a wedding ring. You know, guys, when you're wearing a wedding ring, when you see your hand, you're reminded of what? The covenant that you've made with God and with your wife. It's a constant reminder. And the prophet is saying that the Messiah has this constant reminder, that God has a constant reminder of who we are to him, that he loves us so much he would die for us. And every time, you know, you see your hands, it's that reminder. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says. Let your conversation or your behavior be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What an awesome promise from God. That he will always be there. I read a story last night about a guy that was trying to kind of give his son a manhood test. And he took his like 8-year-old boy out into the woods. And there's a stump out there, and he says, I'm going to blindfold you, son, and you've got to sit here all night. And if you can sit here all night and get through to the first light of morning, you know, in the woods all by yourself and all that kind of stuff, then you're going to be a man. And so he takes a blindfold and he puts it on his, you know, his son's head and leaves. And all night long, that boy didn't move. He sat there and he heard animals and he was scared. He knew there were things all around him and stuff, and they were frightened, but he was very stoic. He never moved. And then as the morning dawned, and the little boy realized that you know, the sun was up, and now, hey, I'm a man, you know. And he took off the blindfold, and there's his dad sitting on the backside of the stump, watching over him the whole time. And so there's times when we don't think God is there, but he's always, always there. And we can count on him. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Besides losing his family, his wealth, and his health, and his friends, now he's saying that the remaining family has forsaken him. Even his servants have distanced themselves from him. As his servants, you know, he calls out to his servants, they don't answer. And they're kind of looking at him like, you know, they're backing up. You're a sinner, dude. You know, I don't know if I want to be connected to you. It's going to splash on me. Lightning might get me by accident. And so he's talking about how he's become distant to everybody. His wife, who initially told him to curse God and die, hasn't warmed up very much since then. You know, your breath stinks. You know, get away from me. And those that he's loved have turned against him. And I think that one of the hardest things for any of us to deal with in life oftentimes is rejection. It's a very difficult thing to be rejected or to be betrayed, if you will, by those that you love or that you think love you. But King David and our Lord Jesus were both very familiar with this. In Psalm 41, verse 9, we read, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You know, we're told in Hebrews that we have a great high priest who understands our plight, who understands the things that we go through because he's been through it himself. And our Lord Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. In verse 20, he says, "My bone cleaveth to my skin and flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth." You guys have all heard that phrase. You know, he survived by the skin of his teeth. The skin of your teeth is pretty thin, I might add. You know, it's just barely scraping by. His bones stick to his flesh and all that. There's nothing, he's emaciated. He's weakened. He's barely escaped. In the first part of verse 21, we read, "Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O my friends." That's his plea, that these guys that are counseling or comforting or all the things they've been saying, that they would have pity on, that they would feel sorry for him, that they would see his condition. We know when they first walked up, they didn't even hardly recognize him, and they began to weep. And they sat there for a week just staring at him. I mean, and he's saying, "Why don't you do that again? You know, why don't you have compassion for me?" And Abraham Lincoln said that he has a right to criticize who has a heart to help. You know, if we're going to point out a bad thing or criticism or something about somebody or an organization or the church or whatever, you know, "Hey, this isn't right or that's not right," then we should be willing to make it right. We should be willing to take the steps to make those corrections. I don't mind constructive criticism. Then I got, you know, people say, "Well, you need to do this or that." I said, "Well, are you willing to help with that?" "Oh, I don't have time for that." It's like, nah. If you're willing to be part of the solution, then yeah, then jump in. But Job's friends, however, weren't there to help anymore. They might have initially come with that in mind, but now they're more interested in being right than doing right. And you know, you can do the right thing the wrong way. We've got to be careful that as Christians, that we do the right thing the right way. That we do things, you know, for God the way God would want it done. And our goal ultimately is obviously to please him. But in the last part of verse 21, we read, "For the hand of God hath touched me." Whoa. The hand of God. You know, the very presence of God is awesome to the point of it being terrible. I mean, the King James uses that word terrible a lot, but it means awesome or overwhelming. And and the fact that God would put his hand on Job, you know, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And it is. It can be terrifying. And this might just be an issue of semantics, I'm not sure, but if you go back, you know, Job is saying, "God has touched me." But if we go back a few chapters, to chapters 1 and 2, who actually touched Job? Satan touched Job. Satan is the one that killed his family and, you know, took all of his possessions. You know, Satan is the one that struck him, if you will, with boils and all the things that he's dealing with. And so Satan is the one who actually afflicted Job. But isn't it interesting that oftentimes Satan works it out in such a way that people blame God? Talk to your insurance company about a tree falling on your house, and they'll say, "Well, that was an act of God." No, it wasn't. It was an act of Satan, part of the fallen world. But all that Job knew was that there wasn't any big sin in his life that merited this seeming judgment or affliction. He just kind of assumed that the Lord had done it. And the only reason we know he didn't is because we know the whole story, don't we? We've got the Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, and all the stuff in between. And so we understand what God, in a certain sense, is doing. And we could easily say that God removed his hand of protection from Job and allowed Satan to afflict Job, which would be true. And then you ask the question, well, could God have protected Job? And the obvious answer is yes, God could certainly have prevented this. It could have kept it from happening. And we can pretty well say the same thing about the various difficulties and trials that come into our lives too. Because when you read through the book of Job and you see how God kind of, you know, withdrew his hand a little bit and allowed these things to happen, could God have stopped 9/11? Yeah, he could have. You know, could he have stopped Pearl Harbor? No doubt. God can stop those things, but then you have to ask yourself, well, then why didn't he? I mean, I went through this horrible thing in my life. I've suffered through such and such. Why did God allow that? And we begin, in a certain sense, to examine the hand of God that could have shielded Job, that could have shielded us. And what do we see when we examine the hand of God? We see a holy hand, pun intended, a hand that's been pierced and nailed to a cross, a hand that bears testimony of the love of God for each one of us. You know, God loves us so much. He wants the best for us. Greater love, John 15:13. Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loves us so much, God loves us so much, that he would die for us. And he's got the ability to prevent bad things from happening in our lives, so why doesn't he prevent those things from happening? He allows it because there's a purpose in it. He allows it because in these things, eventually it will draw us closer to him. We see this proof of God's love in his hands, and God is absolutely and totally in love with each one of us, and I believe the nail prints prove that. He proved his love by dying in our place. He loves us and will always do what is best for us, including at times allowing the most difficult things to come into our lives, because in some way it's the best thing for us. It's hard to come to that, to agree with that at times, but you fall back on what you know. God loves us. God is good. His will is perfect. His word is true. Like Job, we may be confused or confounded, frustrated or angry, but the reality is that Jesus loves us and he will use it for good, whatever it is. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Do you love God? I hope you could all say yes. Does God love you? Absolutely. Then God's going to use it for good. You can trust him. You may not understand the situation like Job doesn't. You may not be able to figure it out or to reason it through all the way, but that's the point. You have to trust God. We're in that place where without faith it's impossible to please him. James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, entire, wanting nothing. We love those times when God is seemingly blessing us, when, you know, you just got your tax return, your bank account is full, and the sun is shining, and the birds are chirping, and you're just skipping down the street praising the Lord like, man, life is good. And you should praise the Lord then. But, you know, the Lord has revealed himself to me most in the hard times, in the times when I could barely utter a word, and when it seemed like nothing but clouds and hard things, and life just seemed to stink, and will it ever end? That's when God has revealed himself to me. That's when he strengthened me in my faith. That's when he grows us, and we mature in him. And that's what he's doing in Job's heart. And if you're going through a hard thing now, that's what he's doing in you. He's drawing you to himself because he loves you. He carries us gently in his bosom, and he draws us, and we can hear his heartbeat and know what incredible love he has for us. And it is hard at times, but all the fruit that comes from it, in the long view of things, how God will use it for good. Looking back at what Job has said concerning himself here, just in chapter 19, once again we see this picture of Jesus. You know, the answer to all of Job's questions and the answer really to our questions is honestly, it's always found in Jesus. You know, why this or why that? You know, how come? And you'll eventually come back to Jesus is the answer to that. Just like we talked about his love. And I want to go back through a couple things real quick. Look at verse 7 for a moment. In verse 7, Job says, you know, I cry out of wrong, but I'm not heard. I'm crying out to God, but I'm not being heard. And Jesus cried out from the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. He said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out just like Job was. In verse 8, we read, he hath set darkness in my path. You know, my path is covered in darkness. Job couldn't see where he was going. But the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that darkness covered the face of the earth as Jesus hung on the cross. That everything was dark and dreary and what was going on. In verse 9, he has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. You know, God, Job was saying, God did that. I'm stripped of my glory. But Jesus was stripped as he hung on the cross, wasn't he? And the crown of his majesty, I mean, Jesus is king of heaven. The crown of his majesty was taken away, if you will, and replaced with the crown of thorns. And the first part of verse 10, Job said, you know, basically God has destroyed me. But speaking of Jesus, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 14, and many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus was literally destroyed. I mean, he suffered so much abuse. His back was turned to hamburger. His face was turned to mush. I mean, he was wrecked. And Job is saying, that's what you're doing to me. Interesting, though, that Jesus is the one we're talking about. In the last part of verse 10, Job said, my hope has been removed like a tree. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Paul is quoting Moses from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus was pinned to a tree. In verse 11, we read, as Job said there, he hath also, meaning God has kindled his wrath against me. Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. The wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And Job is saying that the wrath of God is being poured out against him. That the wrath that should have been poured out on each of us was poured out on Jesus. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 12, Job kind of laments, his troops come together and raise up their way against me. You know, his troops, God's armies, have come together against me. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We were all estranged from God. But we're talking about Jesus. Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. And his disciples, these guys that hung out with him for 3 years, seemingly went through thick and thin, they all abandoned him. They fled. And so we see that Job really is kind of a picture, a foretelling, if you will, of our Lord Jesus. Now moving on, looking at verse 22. Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Job is asking his comforters, why are you persecuting me and adding to my pain as God has? You're not satisfied with my flesh. You know, you want more? And the fact is they do want more. Zophar, back in Job chapter 11, verse 6, said, know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. You haven't been punished enough. Now, interesting, in a theological sense, that's true. None of us has been punished according to what we deserve. That's called the grace of God. That's called the mercy of God. I am so glad. I don't want justice. Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz want justice. I don't want justice. I want God's mercy. I want God's grace. So we can all kind of just say yes and amen to that. But the bottom line is that Job is probably at the lowest point of his life at this time, and they're saying, we want more. You know, we want to kick you while you're down. Verse 23, oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book. Well, I guess we can see that prayer was answered. You didn't get to read it while it was there, but, still a bestseller. They were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rocks forever. So, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And that though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This is an incredible statement of faith. Job has gone through every kind of, none of us want to go through what Job's gone through. I mean, just down the list of things he's suffering through, and now his comforters are making it all way worse. And he's gone through all this stuff, and he makes that statement, for I know that my Redeemer lives. He knows he's got a Redeemer. He knows that his Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, and that one day in his flesh, he's going to see him. You know, I'm going to see my Savior. This is an incredible declaration of faith, even in the midst of his suffering and his grief. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And you know, we should walk around praising the Lord anyway, like I described earlier. You know, whether the sun is shining or whether it's a cloudy day, we should just be thankful to our God for the many blessings he's poured out in our lives. But you know, there are times when it's easier and times when it's harder to praise God. And sometimes when you're going through a hard thing and your heart is just being ripped out of your chest and you're grieving, it's not always easy to praise the Lord. But I think that when we offer the sacrifice of praise, sometimes through our tears and clenched teeth, when we offer our praise to God, that's even more pleasing to God because it's heartfelt. You know, it's based on a commitment to him. Like Job, even though he slay me, yet will I praise his holy name. And that's kind of what he's doing here. You know, this truly was a sacrifice of praise. This praise and this worship, though, is the result of a revelation in Job's heart. And you've probably asked yourselves, I've asked myself, God, why didn't we just go through Job chapters 1, 2, 3, maybe toss in 4, 5, and 6 for good measure, and then call it good, you know, at chapter 5? Why do we have to keep going through the same thing over and over again in this long, endless discussion, rehashing seemingly the same things over and over again? And it's the same question that Job's been asking. God, how long? God, it'd be better if I died. Take me, Lord. That's been his constant prayer through this whole thing. But it's really interesting that in the midst of all that, in Job chapter 9, verse 33, Job longed for a daysman that could bridge the gap between sinful man and God, between himself. He needed a go-between that could, you know, help him somehow get to God. And he cried out for that, but he didn't get an answer to it. Then in Job chapter 10, verse 7, Job was looking for a deliverer, someone that could get him out of his problems, to get him out of his mess. Then in Job chapter 16, verse 21, Job said, I wish I had an advocate, someone that would represent me to God. Or that I could speak to God myself, but I know I can't, so I need this advocate. And so he's throwing these things out there. He's beginning to see his need, what he needs in life, but he realizes that there's nobody there that's qualified. Now all of a sudden in Job chapter 19, verse 25, he goes, man, I know that my Redeemer lives. His Redeemer is his daysman. His Redeemer is his deliverer. His Redeemer is his advocate. And in the midst of all his problems and his trials, God revealed himself, said, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the one that you've been longing for. I'm the one that you need. I will take care of you. And if Job had been let off the hook, if you will, back in chapter 3, he would have never got to even asking the question about needing a daysman. If he'd been let off the hook, if you will, or died in chapter 9, he would have never had that thought about needing a deliverer. And if this trial had ended early, he would have never had that personal revelation in his own heart, in his own life, that he's got a personal redeemer who will come and save him. That redeemer, obviously, is Jesus. And there's an increasingly clear and powerful revelation that takes place in Job's life as he continues in his trials, in his difficulty. Job is weary, he's distressed and confused, but there's these incredible revelations that come to him in the midst and through the tribulation. And we would just as soon not go through them, but it's almost like saying, and I don't want to know God any more than I do. But I want to know God more. I want to go to a deeper place with him. I want to hear the sound of his voice. I want him to work effectively in my life. But with that comes the things that cause us to be able to hear his voice better. With that comes the revelation of God in our lives, but it comes at a cost. You know, he told Moses, no man can see me and live, but if you want to see me, you're going to start dying a little bit here and there. And that's what Job is dealing with. When Job was at the bottom, he started looking up in a way perhaps that he never had before. And you know, we see it throughout the Bible that whenever God's people go through tribulations and difficulties, these testings and these trials, they inevitably receive a fresh understanding and revelation concerning the nature and the character and the reality of our God and who he is and just how much he loves us. It's the difficulties that make us honestly long for heaven. That is part of why God allows them into our lives. And so Job would have a greater understanding of who God is and a greater hope for the future solely because of his losses and his difficulties. Jesus told his disciples that those that are forgiven much love much. Those that go through a lot of junk love much too. You know? And he says, in my flesh shall I see God. He knows that in his flesh, that somehow he's either going to see it when he's in this body, or perhaps in his resurrected body, but one way or the other, he's going to see his God. That means this is not the end of the road for me. You know, he's been wishing for death, he thought he was going to die, but there's something that comes after that, and he's going to see his God. And Job had certainly described the different things that had grieved him and the bitter trials he was going through, but he also gives us the secret to getting through them. I mean, if anybody could counsel us on how to get through trials, I think Job's the guy. And in verse 26, he says, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Job looked past the problems, he looked past the trials, and he kept his eyes fixed on his Redeemer. He kept his eyes fixed on the Lord. And isn't that really the source of most of our problems? It's lack of focus. You know, we get depressed or we get angry, or things happen, and it's because we've taken our eyes from Jesus and we start looking at people or things or ourselves. Instead, if you look at other people critically enough, you'll get angry. And if you look at yourself, you'll just get depressed. So keep your eyes on Jesus, okay? That's the deal, and that's what Job has discovered. Job looked past all that stuff, and he cast his eyes on Jesus. Now, in verse 28, you should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that you may know that there is judgment, or a judgment. You have to really kind of work to keep track of the personal pronouns in these couple of verses to understand who's talking about who. Now, first off, we know that Job is the one speaking, okay? But you should say, why persecutest we him, the we is obviously the three comforters, him is Job, seeing the root of the matter is found in me. The me refers to Bildad in this case, okay, but I'm sure it represents Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar collectively. So, but ye should say, why persecutest we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? The problem isn't with Job. The problem here is with Job's comforters, is what he's saying. Be you afraid, he's warning, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings punishment. You should ask yourselves, why are you persecuting me? The real issue is within your own heart. Jesus taught us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, and why beholdest thou the mote, or the speck, that is in your brother's eye, but consider not the beam that is in your own eye. Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of your brother's eye. You're so worried about the speck in my eye, but bro, you got a 2x4 sticking through your head. You know, I think you need to pull the 2x4 out, then we can talk about my speck. And he's given them a warning. He says, be afraid of the sword for your own self, because you might just provoke the wrath of God and bring his sword upon yourselves, just that you might know that God does judge righteously. And then he says, he declares, there is a coming day of judgment, and you will be held accountable. And that's true. There is a coming day of judgment, and we're all going to be held accountable. Not just Job, not just his comforters, but all of us. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And there are two judgments that are coming, that are yet to come. The first one is what's referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, the judgment of non-believers, okay, those that have rejected Jesus Christ. That's described in Revelation chapter 20. And it says that at that time, at that place, the books would be opened. And whosoever was not found in the Lamb's Book of Life would be cast into the lake of fire, into outer darkness, which is worse than hell itself, because hell would be cast in there too. So those that have rejected Jesus Christ will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and the judgment has already been determined. That if you've rejected Jesus, you're cast into the lake of fire, and there's no hope at that point. The other judgment is for believers. And believers whose sins were already judged, if you will, on Calvary. It's referred to the judgment seat of God, or the Bema seat of God. That's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. And that's where the works of the believers, the things done for God, whether good or bad, whether they would be wood, hay, and stubble, or silver or gold, where the things that we do for the Lord would be judged, the motive of it, and all that kind of stuff. And see, that's not a judgment unto damnation, like, you know, do you believe or not? At that point, it's obvious. Everyone there already believes. Now it's a matter of, well, hey, what did you do for the Lord? Well, you know, I did this or that. What was the motive behind that? And if it was just to please God, hey, that's silver and gold. But if it was to be seen of men, to get a reputation or some other reason, some bad reason, it's like wood or hay or stubble. It gets burned up, but you're still in heaven. Okay? And so there's these judgments coming. And I guess the question is, which judgment are you headed to? Are you headed to the great white throne judgment of non-believers? Or are we headed to the Bema seat of God to receive, if you will, our rewards? And it's a choice that each of us has the ability to make, and that we're forced to make through our lives. And it's in this life that we make that choice. And Job is telling his comforters, you're going to be judged one day. You better be careful. And we need to consider, too, what judgment we're going to, and we better be careful. Better make sure that we're headed to the Bema seat and not to the great white throne. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He sent his Son because he loves us, and he wants us to be with him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I can't encourage you enough. Choose Jesus. Come to God on his terms and let him be glorified in your life. Thank you, Father, for your good word. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us. Help us to honor you and to please you, Lord. And as we go through our difficult things, Lord, like Job, we pray that you would reveal yourself more and more and more, and that we too could say, our Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on the earth, and I'm going to see him. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.